Now this morning we're returning to our readings in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter of the book. We're going this morning just to read from verse 1 down to verse 15. Just the first 15 verses of this chapter, Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We'll end our reading at verse 15, and the Lord himself shall once again bless to our hearts the public reading of his holy and infallible word. Let's open the word of God again, please, at the book of Romans, chapter 8. And this morning, as we look at this chapter, we're going to mark some of the references to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that you've noticed in our readings these past number of Lord's days, and I'm sure too that as you've read this chapter, well-known chapter at home, that the first number of verses in the chapter make frequent references to the person of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the whole book of Romans has at least 27 references to him, 8 of which lie outside this chapter, the majority of which lie inside the chapter. No less than 18 or 19 references to the person and to the work of the Spirit. And this particular doctrine, by the frequent references to it, we learn that it is a fundamental truth of the Christian faith. It's not merely a side issue, nor is it a grey area. It is something which is absolutely and completely fundamental to Christianity. Absolutely and completely fundamental to the faith of Christians. In fact, it is so fundamental not only to the faith of Christians, but also to the life of the Christian, that we're told in verse 9, that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's a very clear statement. We should not be in the dark about the matter whatsoever. God himself has made it abundantly clear in his word, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. As we meditate upon this great holy doctrine concerning the Spirit, we're going to think about the person and work of the Spirit as it's revealed to us in the five distinctive names and titles that are given to us. Frequently the Holy Ghost is referred to as the Spirit, and that is one of his names or titles, but there are other names and titles which are fuller than this, and at least five of them occur in these first 15 verses which we have read together. If you look at verse 2, he is called the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In verse 9, he's called the Spirit of God. In verse 9 again, he's called the Spirit of Christ. In verse 11, the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. And then, in the last verse of our reading, verse 15, he's called the Spirit of adoption. So all these names and titles have something to tell us about who the Spirit is and about what the Spirit does. And this morning, in the first place, we're going to think about the person of the Holy Spirit. Now this is a point which is affirmed time and time and time again in the Scriptures. It's something which is so well worn and so well known by the Christian that perhaps it may seem not worthwhile repeating, but it is worthwhile repeating. God speaketh once, says the Scriptures, yea, twice, but man perceiveth it not. How often does God have to speak about something before it sinks into our hearts? One should be enough, but because the human heart is what it is, and because we're forgetful at times of the things of God, God has reiterated the truth concerning the person of his blessed Spirit. And in verse 9 and 14, we are shown, in the first place, that the Spirit of God is a divine person. There, the simple title it is given to, and the simple name, is the Spirit of God. Not simply that he is a Spirit from God, but that name of the Spirit emphasizes to us the deity of the third person of the triune Godhead. As Christians, we believe that there is a triune God. And we do not believe that the persons of the Godhead are simply manifestations or modes of his existence. We believe that they are persons, and we believe that each, including the Holy Spirit, is divine. As our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is called the Son of God, and as that title shows us his equality with God, so the title, the Spirit of God, shows the deity of the third person of the Trinity. Now, the sonship of the second person means his equality. John 5, 17 and 18 tells us about the enemies of Jesus, that when he called God his Father, they took up stones to stone him. They would have taken away his life, and the reason being, he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. Now if the name, the Son of God, speaks of the deity of the second person of the Trinity, then the name, the Spirit of God, shows us clearly the deity of the third person of the Trinity. And there are many other verses which we could bring into play which emphasize and underscore this truth, that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. Great classical text is 1 John 5:7. John the Apostle writes these words, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." That is, they are one in essence and nature. "And as the Father is God, so the Word or the Son is God. And as they are God, so the Holy Ghost is also God." And just to put it beyond the shadow of a doubt, we have him actually called God in Acts 5, verse 3 and 4. Where the men, man and his wife, Ananias and Sapphira, are accused by the Apostle Peter, and rightly so, of lying to the Holy Ghost. And he says to them this word, this solemn word, "Ye have not lied unto men, but ye have lied unto God." Why did ye tempt the Spirit? Why have ye lied unto God? So clearly, the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And that's a vital truth. It's a distinctive of the Christian faith, so that the man or the person that refuses to believe it cannot properly or honestly call himself or herself a Christian. And it's also necessary to worship that we grasp the truth. It's not only a necessary and fundamental doctrine of the faith, it's necessary to our practice and to our worship as believers. For as the Holy Spirit is God, he deserves to be treated with the utmost reverence and with the utmost holiness. He is the Holy Spirit of God. He deserves to be worshipped as God. He deserves to be honoured as God. He deserves to be magnified as God. And I must ask the question of myself, and each man examining himself according to the command of Scripture must ask the same question. Am I giving to the Holy Spirit the glory that is due to his name as a divine person? Now we have not only the divine person of the Spirit, we have also shown to us in these names and titles that the Holy Spirit is a definite person. Even further down the chapter in verse 26, we have personal action ascribed to him. And when the Christian is in difficulties, and when he does not know rightly how to frame or form his words in prayer, yet while the prayer is there in his heart, and perhaps because of the heaviness of the burden, he cannot express it rightly as he would like to, we have the personal action of the Spirit helping him. For the Spirit makes intercession for us. And notice in verse 26 that the personal pronoun is used of him. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He is actually praying. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. The Spirit of God prays on the behalf of the children of God. Just as our advocate above, Christ, is the one who mediates between us and the Father, just as he is our go-between above, just as he continues to make intercession for us, so we have an advocate beneath and an advocate within who takes our weak prayers and our feelings that cannot be perfectly formed into prayers and makes groanings which cannot be uttered. He makes intercession for us. That's personal action. None but a person can pray. And then we not only have personal action, we also have personal attribute in verse 27. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. A mere influence hasn't got a mind. Mind is something that is characteristic of personality. It's an essential part of personality. From the mind comes thought, from the mind comes will and purpose and aim. So that when we think about the mind of the Spirit, we're emphasizing there, or that verse is emphasizing there, that the Holy Spirit is a definite person. A definite person. And again, the personality of the Spirit naturally flows from the fact that he is divine. If he is a divine person, then he is a definite person. Moreover, if the Spirit of God has no personality, as some say, then what shall we say about our blessed Father above? What shall we say about the Son of God above? Then they too, neither of them have personality. The Holy Ghost's personality being destroyed, so true with the other persons of the Trinity. Personality is destroyed when the whole of the being of God is destroyed, when the personality of the Spirit of God is denied. Thus our worship is made absolutely meaningless. It is nothing to it. Nothing to it. So we're to look upon this doctrine as not merely some dead, dry, meaningless teaching. It's not dead, it's not dry, it's not meaningless. It's absolutely vital. And Christians are to have the clearest and the strongest possible views and the most reverent views of the being of God and the most reverent views of the person of the Spirit. And when we have them by the scriptures of truth, by the grace of God, we are to hold to them, holding them strong, refusing to let them go, buying the truth and selling it not, as the word of God commands us. Buying the truth and selling it not, nourished up on the words of faith and good doctrine, holding fast the form of sound words, for the refusal of the form of sound words, and the refusal of this doctrine that the Spirit of God is a divine and definite person, is something which manifests the utmost pride and ignorance of man. 1 Timothy says that the man who doesn't consent to wholesome words, even the doctrine which is according to godliness, is proud, knowing nothing. Knowing nothing. What are we possibly advantaged then when we look lightly upon this holy doctrine of the Spirit of God and the deity of this person and in the fact that he is a definite person? To refuse it is the utmost folly. So we have the person of the Spirit. And this morning, as we look again at verse 1 to 15, I want to talk about the work of the Spirit. And we notice that this work, as we look at the different names and titles that he's given, is manifold. It relates to the person of Christ, but it also relates to the people of Christ. And with regard to those that are believers in the Son of God, the Spirit's work is vital and it's manifest. Manifold. Verse 2 says, or shows to us, that it is a liberating work. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has done what? Not brought me into bondage, but it's made me free from the law of sin and death. It's not only a liberating work, but verse 9 shows us that it is a distinguishing work. The work of the Holy Ghost, indwelling a believer, transforming his life, sets him apart from the mere professor of religion. So much so does it distinguish him, that again we read in those words in verse 9, that the man who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ is none of his. He's not a Christian. So the Spirit's work is distinguishing as well as a liberating work. In verse 11, it's a quickening work. It not only relates to the soul of man, it relates to the body of man, the body of the redeemed. So that the whole person of the redeemed saint, the whole person of the believer, body and soul, the inner man and the outer man, comes under the jurisdiction of the work of the Spirit. And we are told in verse 11 that if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in your mortal bodies, then he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken our mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So the Spirit's work is manifold. It's a liberating work, verse 2. A distinguishing work, verse 9. A quickening work, verse 11. Thank God it's also an inspiring work. Prayer is not something that we produce in ourselves. It's empty and meaningless if it is. But real prayer is something which is the work and the fruit of the gracious operation of the Spirit of God upon the believing soul. Verse 15 tells us we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we've received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father. The man that has the Holy Spirit, or to put it perhaps more accurately, the man who is possessed by the Holy Spirit is not possessed by a dumb spirit. He prays. See, if Spurgeon had it right on the button when he said, therefore, that the prayerless Christian is a Christless Christian. We might say the prayerless Christian is a spiritless Christian. He's not a Christian at all. So here is something which is ever so important. I wish we could go on this morning and deal with all the other things in this chapter relating to the Spirit in the following verses. Verse 16, it's an assuring work. He witnesses with our spirit. It's an edifying work. Verse 23 causes us to groan after the day when we will be redeemed from the grave. It's an encouraging work. He helps our infirmities. Verse 26. But as we're looking at the names and titles of the Spirit in the first 15 verses, we're going to concentrate on the first four aspects of his work. First of all, it's a liberating work. In verse 2, you'll notice his title is the Spirit of Life. That is, he is the Spirit of Life essentially. Now, we believe, according to the Bible, that because God is infinite, that therefore he is the possessor and source of all life. the possessor and source of all life. And the Spirit of God, because He is God, as much as the Father and the Son, He also has life in Himself. He is essentially, therefore, the Spirit of life. Not only is He essentially the Spirit of life, He is effectively the Spirit of life. For He's the instrument of God in creation, as well as His Son. Psalm 104:30 says, "Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit, and they are created." See the life that's in your body today, and every breath you draw into your lungs, something which is the gift of God's Spirit as the Spirit of life. But here in verse 2, the life that Paul is speaking of is not some mere physical thing, but it's talking about the life of the soul, spiritual life, relationship with God Almighty, which is life. "But this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." So he's talking about spiritual life. And the Holy Spirit is the giver of the spiritual life which is in every redeemed soul. By the new birth, through the application of Christ's atoning blood, He works life in the soul. The soul is dead, absolutely and completely dead, until God breathes life into it through the Spirit of life and through the blood which contains and imparts life by its application. Dale Moody said, "It is not our business to make unbelievers believe, therefore. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. All the business of the Christian is to proclaim the word of life. It's the Spirit of life that does the work." You know, sometimes you'll find yourself, if you're a Christian, I'm sure you find yourself at times banging your head against a brick wall, in a manner of speaking, wondering when the people that you've spoken to, and the people that you've prayed for, and the people that you've yearned over will be saved. Will be saved not by any effort of ours, but will be saved when God, by His grace, breathes the Spirit of life into them. Here the Bible says, "And your soul shall live." Lives by the word of life and by the Spirit of life. Hebrews 9:14 has this word: "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So the life which the Spirit imparts by applying the redemption purchased by Christ and by applying the blood to the believing soul is something which is a life of liberty. It frees us. It brings us real life. It's life, as it were, with a capital L. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has done what? It's more than given me life. It has made me free from the law of sin and death, so that the believer does not need to live under bondage to sin. The power and the guilt of sin are broken because the Spirit of life has come in. "Soon as my all I ventured upon the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God." Born of God. And that's why the second verse speaks of the Spirit being the Spirit of life. He's not only the Spirit of life, and not only is His work a liberating work, but verse 9 shows us that His work is a distinguishing work. He sets those apart upon whom He has come, and into whose life He has come. Now you'll notice the special title of Christ, or the Spirit, in verse 9. He's called the Spirit of Christ. And that's true, I suppose, in a passive sense. The Holy Spirit was the one who was bestowed upon Christ when He came out of the waters of baptism. You remember that the Spirit descended in form like a dove. And the Bible tells us it rested upon Him. It not only came for a moment, but it rested or remained upon Him. And so in His public ministry, wherever He went and whatever He did, He went to and did in the energy of the Spirit. He lived and moved with the Spirit of God upon Him. When He was tempted, it wasn't without the leading of the Spirit, but the Spirit, the Bible says, drove Him into the wilderness. And when He gained victory and returned to His public ministry, we read that He returned in the power of the Spirit. when he stands to preach in the house of public worship, he says, quoting the scripture, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me to preach the gospel and to heal up the brokenhearted." And every time he spoke, it was evidenced the Spirit of God was resting in a peculiar way upon him, setting him apart, distinguishing him as the true Messiah and Redeemer for sinners. For he spake as he opened his mouth, as one having authority and not as the scribes. And having received the Spirit of God set Christ apart and distinguished him as the Saviour. And the Spirit of Christ is also called the Spirit of Christ, not simply because he's received by Christ passively, but because he's bestowed by Christ on his people actually. It happens. Yes, it happens. The Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of Christ in the sense that he's bestowed by him, and that with the express purpose of not only making him precious to the soul of the believer, but also conforming them to his image, and thus distinguishing them as the adopted sons of God, and setting them apart. John 7, verse 37, on that last great day of the feast, Jesus stood and said, "He that believeth in me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And this he spake of the Spirit who was yet to come after Christ was ascended and glorified. And that's what he did. He poured out the Spirit. He gave the Spirit. So the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. In that sense, Christ bestows him. And he bestows him upon the believer's soul, to not only to inform him, but more importantly, to transform him. 2 Corinthians puts it like this. 2 Corinthians 3:18. "We all, as it were, beholding as a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So the Spirit of God comes to set the believer apart from the world. And he'll be set apart from by his walk, and by his attitude, and by his general tenor and inclination of his life. "He'll walk not after the flesh as many do, but according to the rule and the guiding and the authority and leadership of God's Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God," Paul says, "they," yes, only they, "are the sons of God." And then finally, the Holy Spirit's work is also a quickening work. This is an encouraging word in verse 11, for it leads to our future hope. And Paul is talking about the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ has risen. Jesus Christ really died. But Jesus Christ also really rose. When he died upon the cross, he didn't swoon. He actually died. And when he was laid in the tomb, it was a lifeless body that was laid in the tomb. But Christ truly rose again. And his resurrection in the Word of God is attributed to the whole triune Godhead. It's attributed to the Father in Acts 10:40. Christ attributes it to himself in John 10:18. But the Apostle Peter again attributes it to the Spirit in 1 Peter 3 verse 18. And Paul does the same here in verse 11. "The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead." The Spirit of God was active in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And thank God, it's a wonderful privilege to know that that very same Spirit who dwelt upon Christ and who raised his body from the dead to give us hope beyond this life, that very same Spirit, divine and distinct in his person, rests within the body of the child of God, so that our body as well as our soul is encompassed by his work and comes under his power. A wonderful privilege to know that that same Spirit which rested upon Christ rests in the believer. And here's the hope, because Paul says in verse 11, "If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," he that raised up Christ from the dead, what's he going to do to us? He's going to quicken our mortal bodies. Alas, our bodies are mortal. Tell us as time goes on, We become more aware of our mortality. We begin to number our days. As life proceeds, we learn that we're mortal. Sicknesses, illnesses, the death of others around us tells us that our bodies are mortal. But look, for the child of God, it's not the end of everything. For one day, the glorified soul of the child of God is going to be reunited with his glorified body, a body that is quickened by the energy of the Holy Ghost. The power whereby he is able, says the book, to subdue all things to himself is going to work in your body, if you're a believer, to raise you to new life. God will not forsake his children's bodies in the grave, but by his Spirit, he's going to raise them someday from the grave to great glory and great happiness. And it's something which will be manifest before the world. Verse 19 says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. This is going to be public. Publicly before the world. Before the resurrected multitude, the sea and the earth, giving up the dead which are in them. Publicly, the world shall see those who are the children of God in their transformed bodies, as well as by the evidence of the Holy Soul within them. They will see it, and the Lord will cause the world to know that he has loved us, a hope, a glorious hope. So the whole of the spiritual life of the Christian, from beginning to end, from its commencement to its continuation to its consummation, is not apart from the Spirit of God. Listen, we would be lost, absolutely and completely lost, lost body and soul in hell forever, if it were not for the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Simply having the name Christian is not enough. You must know, by God's grace and faith in Christ, you must know for yourself the power of the Spirit of God in your life. If any man, verse 9 says, have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And those that do not have him, what a miserable condition they're in. Ephesians 2 says that the Spirit that works in them is the spirit of disobedience. But what a difference between the redeemed and those that are unregenerate. But in times past, even those that have now redeemed walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You can't be a child of God and a child of disobedience at the same time. You can't be a child of disobedience and at the same time think that you've got the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is laid up in Christ, and it's only by faith in the Redeemer that he comes to the soul. He's the Spirit of life, wherein, in Christ Jesus, make sure today that you're in Christ and that you come into him by faith. The Bible says, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're going to finish